The Bible, which is God's Word, and follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. This is God's Word. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and upwardly and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Thank you. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, during one of our foundations classes on the weekend, we were on the session of worship, and we were talking about some idols in our current culture. And one of the things that came up was this documentary of Tom Brady's life on Facebook, Tom versus Time. And we were talking about how the name of the production company is Sport as Religion. So the company that actually produced this documentary is called Sport as Religion. So we all decided together, well, that's a pretty powerful statement. about something, about sports and about religion. If you've read things about Tom Brady's life, you've probably heard things along the way about his spirituality. He doesn't really claim any religion other than football, and I don't really say that tongue in cheek. He's fairly open about it. he does describe himself, I think, as a seeker of some kind. But at one point in the documentary, he says, and this is sort of in reference to other players, you know, that he's playing against. He says, football's my life. If you're going to beat me, you're going to have to make it your life too. And that's a pretty powerful statement, I think. Now, what I'm about to say is tongue-in-cheek, so it kind of seemed to me that maybe Tom and Giselle, his wife, didn't get on the same page after the Super Bowl because his wife was trying to console her children after the loss. They were, you know, brokenhearted like a lot of the rest of us. staring at Phil. But he was not brokenhearted. So she was trying to console them, and she said to her kids, it's okay. It's their turn to win this time. You know, we've won 5 times. They've never won at all. So good for them. So I'm not really sure that Tom would have put it that way to his kids immediately after the game. You know, maybe give it a few days. But anyway, you know, for that man, there is no question. Football is the center of his life. It's his identity. It's what brings him the greatest joy and the greatest satisfaction. Everything he does in his life revolves around the center, the oblong center of a football. And that's a pretty good definition of worship. I mean, you really can't get much clearer than that. And that's what Ecclesiastes calls us to, not football, but he calls us to center our lives, to find God as the center. See, I can't say make God the center of your life because I just told you a few weeks ago you're not supposed to say that. To recognize that God is the center and to live our lives around him. That's what true worship is. So I want to give you a little bit of a glimpse from this passage of what that looks like. We've already heard from the teacher for the last time. So the verse 8 really ended the reflections of the teacher. This is an epilogue. And it's kind of a commendation. You know, people write forewords, they write commendations of books usually on the back cover, or they write a foreword before the book starts. In ancient times, it was typically a commendation was placed at the end. And sometimes you'll have that in modern books, too. You'll have an afterword. But it's pretty striking to me the power that this editor had, because he literally had the last word. He could say whatever he wanted, I guess, within reason about what the teacher said. And so basically split into 3 parts. The truth that the teacher wrote about, the limitations of knowledge that are found in books, and the bottom line of what God calls all people to carry out of worship. So first, let's look at the gift of truth. You can follow along the outline if you want to. He He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So we pointed out at the beginning of this series that the writer of Ecclesiastes, who in my opinion is not the actual Solomon, but he took on the role of Solomon. And so this description is actually of Solomon, whom, you know, we know from Scripture that Scripture describes him as the wisest man that ever lived, taught his people many, many proverbs. 1 Kings 4:32 says that Solomon could quote 3,000 proverbs. Now, if that man could quote 3,000 proverbs, how many had he read? It's just staggering. And so there were all kinds of different proverbs that he had read. Not all of them made it into his actual writings in the Bible. And proverbs included, there were a lot of different kinds. You had fables and riddles and various kinds of sayings. And not just in the Old Testament, but the New. In fact, the Greek word for parable is the counterpart of the Hebrew word for proverb. So it's really the same kind of genre if you're talking about literature. So the teacher imparted knowledge through proverbs of practical wisdom, and he not only wrote them, but he also put them into collections. And that's why you have Ecclesiastes, you have Song of Solomon, you have Proverbs, all these different collections. But it wasn't just knowledge that he went after. Verse 10 says, he sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So the teacher appreciated beauty as an element of God's character. And, you know, you have statements like, to everything there is a season, cast your bread upon the waters. You know, you have statements in the Bible that have become a part of our culture to the point that we forget that they're actually in the Bible, because there's such a rich poetry in his writing. In fact, the American author Thomas Wolfe called Ecclesiastes the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth, the greatest single piece of writing I have known. That's pretty high praise. And I think it's a good reminder that the Bible is not utilitarian. You know, a lot of times, you know, people will describe the Bible as, well, this is, you know, this is the guidebook for life, or this is the instruction manual. And that really doesn't give credit to what the Bible is. Does it give you instruction? Yes. But it is not merely telling you what to do. It's not just utilitarian, because God is not utilitarian. I mean, think about it. If God was utilitarian, why would he have created some of the unbelievably colorful and just unusual creatures in nature? You know, why would he have given us all, you know, unusual shapes that he's showered on creation? Why would he give us the beautiful colors? He does what he doesn't have to do, but he loves, he enjoys being the creator. And we were talking about music yesterday. John Kauser was sharing at the men's breakfast, and he was talking about different kinds of music, different styles, and we were, you know, sharing how we have, you know, some of us struggle with certain styles of music. You know, some people love hip hop, they can't stand classical. Other people love classical, and they don't, you know, they don't like rap. There's some kinds of music that you just can't relate to, and we were talking about the idea that in a fallen world, we all have a background. We all see things through a lens, and it's difficult for us to see things through somebody else's lens or a different lens. And it occurred to me that in Genesis chapter 11, I think, when at the Tower of Babel, God cursed mankind because man had exalted himself. What was he doing? He was building a tower for the glory of his own name, and God frustrated him, and he scattered the nations and divided the people from one language into many. Well, it was a curse, but in a sense, it was a backhanded blessing. Because instead of just one language to express beauty, you now have an infinite number of languages. And music is like that. Music is another kind of language. God expresses beauty in ways that go far, far beyond what has to actually happen. God is not utilitarian. So verse 11 tells us another role of wisdom. So you have knowledge, you have beauty. Another role of wisdom is challenge. He says, the words of the wise are like goads. Not goats, but goads. Shepherds and cattle farmers would use goads. It was just like a long stick with a pointy thing on the end that would prod a stubborn animal. And, you know, you had animals that didn't want to go where you wanted them to go. And so the goad would make sure that they did it. And goads were effective. Why? Because they hurt. So nobody likes it, but sometimes it's necessary. And some Jewish communities would read Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were reliving the journey through the wilderness of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land. And that was where the people of Israel needed a lot of goads, because they didn't want to go where God wanted them to go. They were a stubborn and rebellious people. And the teacher, he does a lot of prodding in the book of Ecclesiastes. He decries oppression. He reminds his readers, life is a vapor. You know, you've heard that a few times. Why does he do that over and over and over? It almost gets sort of humorous or maybe even annoying at a certain point. But why? He's saying, don't waste your life. Your life is, boom, like that, it's over. Don't waste it. It's a goad to remind you of what is really important. He talks about the danger of empty words. He uses a lot of words. But he says, watch out for empty words. So he gives a lot of wise advice. All of these things, these words, are prods that are, at times they hurt, but they benefit us because they drive us to do what we otherwise would not do. And this comes up in other places too. The Apostle Paul, when he was telling the story of his conversion in Acts chapter 26, he mentions a phrase that Jesus said to him at his conversion. And what I find fascinating about this, because Saul's conversion, the account shows up in a few places in Acts. Acts 9 is where it's recorded by the narrator, and he doesn't record that phrase. A few manuscripts have it. Most of them don't. But the phrase, when Jesus says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, in the original account, it's not there. But when Paul tells the story, he mentions it. Now, why is that significant? Well, Jesus said it to him. He didn't say it to anybody else. And so why, you know, what does he mean by that? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Well, obviously, God had been pursuing Saul. God had been prodding him with a spiritual goad. Now, what they were, I don't know. You know, there are a lot of things it could have been, but it could have been Stephen's martyrdom. We know that Saul was a witness to Stephen's martyrdom. He was participating, really, in it. It's probably a good chance he was at the crucifixion. So God was, he was pursuing Saul, and he was prodding him. But guess what? Saul wasn't listening. And so the prods got sharper. And I would say getting blinded and thrown off your horse, that's a pretty sharp prod. And it was that prod that turned Saul's life around, that literally changed his heart. And the goads are the reason that Saul became Paul and ended up writing most of the New Testament that we have today. And so maybe something like that has happened to you. Maybe it's happened to you now. And you know, my encouragement to you is be grateful that he cares about you enough to not leave you comfortable, to not leave you in your sinful condition, but actually to pursue you and to wake you up. That's a gift. The goads are a gift. And, you know, in a culture like ours where we don't tolerate pain, we don't tolerate difficult things, we start blaming God when bad things happen. But goads are a gift. And it's something that we can be thankful for because we need them. So, and then he goes on to say, thankfully God uses the wisdom, words of wisdom, not only to confront and to challenge, but also to comfort. He says, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, this is kind of a contrasting image. It sounds like the same because nails are what? You know, they're pointy, like goads. But nails firmly fixed are not used to injure. They are used to attach two pieces of wood together. Or if you have a larger nail, you know, like a stake, you could pound it into the earth to hold a tent into the ground, say for a shepherd who's out on a hillside in the middle of a windstorm. So nails firmly fixed provide stability. They hold life together. They provide permanence. Now, when he says the shepherd, he could be referring to Solomon because Solomon was a king and kings were considered shepherds of their people. But it's probably not that case here. Ecclesiastes 2:26 talks about God as the one who gives wisdom and knowledge. And besides, throughout Ecclesiastes, the teacher is there the whole time. The shepherd only shows up at the end. More than likely, this is talking about God. In fact, God is is called Israel's shepherd in three different psalms. Psalm 23, you know, is the most well-known. Psalm 80 and one other one I can't remember. But the only other two occurrences of this phrase, one shepherd, in the Bible come in Ezekiel, where he is talking about, he's using it to refer to the son of David, the Messiah. And that's really significant, because who calls himself the good shepherd in the New Testament but Jesus? And Jesus' words cut as well as heal. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So, truth is a gift. There's a lot of words of wisdom in the Bible. There are a lot of books in the Bible. But what the teacher is also warning us about is that there is a limit to the benefit of books. He says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these." In other words, beyond these words that I'm talking about. "Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." This is like the student life verse. And I quoted this a lot of times, and my professors never really cared too much about that. They said, "Too bad, you got to read some more." But there are some scholars that say that this epilogue is actually written by two different people. And, you know, the first guy is favorable to the teacher. The second guy is critical of the teacher, which really just doesn't hold water, because he's not criticizing the teacher when he says, "Watch out for other words." He's saying the teacher's words are enough. And so, you know, that's a credit to the teacher. That's not a criticism. But the editor is saying that, he's saying, don't spend your life in books outside of this, basically this revealed truth. I think he's not just talking about, you know, this one book, but I think he's talking about divine words, God's words. Even in the ancient world, you had books, of course, were copied by hand, but you still had libraries that were full of them. The Stoic philosopher Seneca said, "The abundance of books is a distraction." The German philosopher Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz complained in the 17th century that the horrible mass of books threatened to consign every author to the danger of general oblivion. Now, that was like 100 years after the printing press was invented. So he might not have been a real fan of the printing press. Maybe he wanted to go back to, you know, to hand copying. But, you know, what would he think about today? Do you realize that 1 million new books are published every year today? 1 million new books. You know, you think, how many books do you have on your list that you're supposed to read? So don't try to read them all. 1 million new books every year. A Google search 4 years ago, so this is, you know, it's going to be a lot more today, on the term information overload yielded more than 16 million hits. So the data that we are bombarded with is just astronomical. And so the point of the teacher is, listen, human wisdom is limited. He's not saying that we should not read books. So all of you teachers out there, you know, don't worry. Tell people not to read books anymore. But he's saying, listen, recognize that there is a limit to what human wisdom can offer you. Is it helpful? Yes. But does it rise to the level of God's revelation, of divine revelation? No, it doesn't. It has a limited benefit. And so, because this book is what we call special revelation, it is unique, and it has the power to change people's hearts. If you're sharing your faith, I think Chris has talked about this in his evangelism seminar. If you're sharing your faith, as much as possible, use the actual words of the Bible. Because as great a persuader as you are, you cannot change somebody's heart. God's word can. That's where the power is. They impart life. C.S. Lewis wrote about the vanity of knowledge for its own sake in his book, The Great Divorce. And he describes a man who from the suburbs of hell. Now, I'm not sure really where the suburbs of hell are, as opposed to the downtown or, you know, other parts, but that was what he said. A man from the suburbs of hell who spent his whole life seeking the truth, or at least, you know, this is what he says. The man wanders near the borders of heaven, and so by the gracious invitation of God, he's invited to enter. But the Spirit warns him, I can promise you no atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions but of answers, and you shall see the face of God. In other words, if you come here, you will not get more questions. You will get answers. And but the man's not quite ready to let go of his quest. He wants to study some more before he accepts anyone else's conclusions. And so he says, we must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there's no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? And God's Spirit says to him, listen, once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers, and you were glad when you found them. Become that child again, even now. And sadly, the man refuses. When I became a man, he says, I put away childish things. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that he uses the words of the Bible to contradict God. The conversation suddenly ends when he remembers that he has an appointment, makes his apologies, and hurries off to join a discussion group in hell. And I can't think of a better verse that describes that, you know, what C.S. Lewis said, than 2 Timothy 3:7, which we'll talk about, you know, fairly soon. Always learning. Paul describes people, specific people, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, is discussion good and necessary? Absolutely. Is knowledge good and necessary? Are books good and necessary? Yes. But there comes a moment when we are confronted with the truth, and it demands that we change our minds, that we change our direction. And then it's no longer the time to discuss and to debate on and on and on. There comes a time for change. And that's what he's talking about here. That moment determines our destiny. All right, the last thing that he talks about here is the service of worship. The bottom line truth of Ecclesiastes is worship. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, you know, he might have said, it all comes down to this. Fear God, worship God, and do what he says. That's it. To fear God is not terror. It means living in awe of God. It means taking him seriously. It means honoring him and worshiping him and centering our lives on him. Everything we talked about before. As I was trying to figure out how I was going to outline this passage, I almost didn't use the word worship, because in our culture, worship has become, it's become almost a word that means nothing. You know what I mean? Because people, you know, when you say worship, people think of singing nice songs, you know, basically, good feelings. And yet that's not what worship is. Worship is being undone before a holy God. It is giving yourself to God completely with all you are and have. This is what the teacher is talking about is worship in the truest sense. But in our culture, it's almost lost its meaning. But I don't want to lose that word. You know, I don't want to let somebody else determine what it means. Paul said in Acts 17, when he was talking to people in Athens about God, he said, in him we live and move and have our being. All of us do. Every human being, whether we know it and acknowledge it or not, every one of us exists with God at the center of the universe. And what's interesting here is, in the original, in this passage, the teacher does not use the word duty. Because, you know, in our English it says, fear God, keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Where duty's not there. It should say, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. You see what a difference that makes? In other words, to worship God and to do what he says is the essence of what it means to be fully human. That's what it means to exist, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Isn't it shocking how wrong our culture has it? Because what does our culture tell us? To be fully human is what? Well, it's to fulfill your own potential. To be everything you, to be empowered. You are at the center of your own universe. That's what, you know, again, yesterday when John was, we were talking about music, but he used this phrase, the music of the spheres, which comes from the hymn, This Is My Father's World. And he was talking about the Copernican vision of the universe, where everything revolved around the earth. And, you know, what's striking is that it was modern science that told the church of that day, no, you got it wrong. The earth actually revolves around the sun. And it's striking because it was modern science that said, we are not the center of the universe. Now, it's probably said a few other things that may have, you know, been contradictory to that. But in that case, they were exactly right. We are not the center of the universe. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. It only makes sense if we have really been created and crafted by a sovereign God that we belong to that God, body, soul, and spirit. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 2, don't let the world press you into its mold, but be transformed as your mind is renewed and approve what is the will of God. Well, what's the will of God? The good, the acceptable, and the perfect. So we're to fear God. We're to do what he says because that's what we were made to do. But there's another reason. If we don't, God will bring everything into judgment. Now, I know you're thinking, boy, John, this is kind of hard. This is kind of harsh. So just hang on. Get to the good part. There's another reason to fear God and do his commandments, because he will bring everything into judgment. Everything that we think and do will one day be revealed under the watchful eye of God, who is the judge. And, you know, I remember growing up as a kid, I used to picture this in different ways. Like somebody would say, there's going to be a big movie screen, you know, and everybody's going to be able to see all those terrible things you thought. And that was terrifying to me as a kid, because even as a kid, I thought of, you know, I thought some pretty bad things, particularly about my sister. You know, she's not here today, so I can tell you that now. But that was a scary image. Now, I can't tell you, you know, what is Judgment Day going to be like? What we know is what the Bible says, that your thoughts and words and actions are going to be revealed. What does that, you know, what does that look like? I don't know. But God will know. And it is a terrifying prospect. And I think it probably is the reason that a lot of people say, listen, I didn't sign up for this. I'm not into this whole Christianity and judgment thing. I'm out of here. I don't buy this. Because I think, you know, for someone, if you really believe that I'm the center of my universe, how dare you tell me that I've got to answer to somebody else for what I do? You know, that's ridiculous. I'm in charge of my life. But when you think about it, it's not that absurd at all. If you have a boss, how many of you have a boss? Okay, you have a boss, you have to answer to your boss for what you do on the job, right? It's called a performance review. So you have to, maybe you don't have to, John. But if you work for yourself, you know, guess what your performance review is? It's how much money's coming in. You get a performance review constantly based on your customers and how much business you're doing. But why would it be any different with the creator of the universe? That why would we not be answerable to the one who actually made us? There's a character in Arthur Miller's work, After the Fall, who said this. I found this really striking. He said, for many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or how smart, and then what a good lover, and then a good father, and finally, how wise or how powerful. But underlying it all, I see now that there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where I would be justified or condemned. There was a verdict anyway. And I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. There was no judge. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. Now, isn't it incredible that many people want the bench to be empty? They don't want somebody. They want to be their own judge. They want to be their own determiner of what's right and wrong. Their own arbiter. And yet, what does that end you? Where does that end you up? Why do anything if there's nobody sitting in the chair? Why does anything matter at all? And you end up with complete and utter despair. And that's what this character was, you know, was actually honest enough to say. But the good news that the teacher has for us, and the good news that the rest of the Bible has for us, is guess what? The bench is not empty. And many people would look at this and say, well, I don't like this idea of a judge. But you know what? If if the presence, let me tell you why the presence of a judge is good news and not bad news. If the judge really is who the Apostle Paul says it is, in Romans 2:16, which is Jesus, if Jesus really is the judge sitting in the bench, then we actually have hope. And you see, the teacher said that the words of wisdom are like well-driven nails that hold life together. And I know, he wasn't talking about the cross, so I would be saying, you know, I'd be saying something wrong if he was. But I'm taking that and I'm saying there is another set of nails that does more than hold life together. Jesus was held to a tool of punishment called a cross by nails. Ultimately, he wasn't, because he made the decision himself to go. But it is because Jesus, as the judge, willingly underwent the punishment on the behalf of those who trust in him. Only because of that, that's the reason that we have hope that he is sitting on the bench, because he's already paid the penalty that we deserve. And so if we place our functional trust in him, we don't have to ultimately fear that every thought, word, and action is going to be judged at the end of time. We don't have to, because he has made a way for those sins to be paid. And that's the good news of the gospel, because the judge is standing in our place. And so what's the only response to that? It's worship. Fear God and keep his commandments. Not because you have to fear God and keep his commandments, or, you know, not because he is standing over you in judgment, but because he is standing for you and behind you in rescue. That's why we don't, you know, that's why we can fear God and keep his commandments. Because, you see, every other object of worship will ultimately leave us empty. We started with football. We'll end with football. That would be appropriate, right? But, you know, if you saw the Facebook page or the email, I made reference to the Philadelphia Eagles players. Several of them, a number of them, are believers, and a few of them gave testimony, you know, after the Super Bowl about, I didn't watch it because I just can't. You know, when the Patriots lose, I shut it off. I can't watch somebody else get the trophy. It hurts. But I wish I had, because they gave very clear testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ. Not a, you know, sort of generic faith in God, but a specific faith, a trusting faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a great reminder that there are some people who have the talent and the dedication to excel at the highest level of a sport, and yet boldly proclaim that football is not their God. You know, football is not the center of the universe. God is the center. And how encouraging is that? What a great reminder. So I want to encourage you, you know, out of this whole study of Ecclesiastes, give your life to the one who gave his life for you. Fear God. Do what he says. To the best of your ability, repent when you don't. Live your life with him as the center, and find your greatest joy in him. Because what could possibly be better than that? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you have taught us in this book, but a whole lot more than that. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have given us a judge who is also our advocate. And that doesn't really work in an actual courtroom today. But you have given us one who would condemn us, but he doesn't, because of what he himself did on the cross. And that is our hope. And there's no religion on this planet, mere religion, that can promise that. But Lord, the gospel does, and we thank you for that. So Lord, just thrill us with the gospel as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Lord, help us to respond by worshiping you with our lives and doing what you say by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.